Please pray with me. Lord God, you have summoned us here today. And as we gather here to hear your word proclaimed, to respond to you in thanksgiving and praise, to be welcome to your table, Lord, we pray that a revelation of you and our response to that might be one of thanksgiving and gratefulness for all of your goodness towards us. We ask now that as we open up your scriptures, Lord, we pray that we would see Jesus crucified, risen, ascended, and soon to come again. May we be transformed to become like him from one degree of glory to the next. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we have been in a series during Lent that we've entitled Called Together. And we've explored the many ways that God has called us as his people to live out our lives as one family in Christ. And there have been some real bright points. And our rector and dean, Pete Dickinson, last week talked about that we are called together home and unpacked primarily the text of the prodigal son. And he reframed it to speak about the prodigal father, the one who is wasteful in his love and inviting this rebellious son home. And then it is his voice even now that calls us home. And so in this series, there have been beautiful, compelling, rich pictures of what it is that we're called to be. But as I reflected on my sermons and the text that I have taught this year over the last four times I've preached, they've all been about judgment. Yippee, right? I guess it is a bit appropriate for Lent, but every single one of them, in January, I taught about Jesus being rejected in his home town, in his synagogue, and then I talked about the call to love our enemies that comes with it, a choice to either embrace Jesus or reject him. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the parable of the fig tree and the call to repentance and bearing fruit. And so this morning, we're gonna continue with that theme. And so I apologize ahead of time. If I could avoid it, I would avoid it. But that's how the cookie crumbles. As a quick reminder, we have been mostly in this past season, we've been going through the book of Luke. And if you'll remember with me, my kind of synthesis of the book is that it is concerned primarily with Jesus' message and his mission. The message of the gospel of the kingdom that he has come to proclaim and also enact through his miracles, through his healing, through his signs and wonders. And his mission is the calling of all people together into that kingdom, both Jew and, as we see, is incredibly offensive, the Gentiles. And the book of Luke goes to great lengths to show that it's not simply the religious leaders and the wealthy and the elites that are called into this kingdom. It's also the poor and the downtrodden and the destitute that are welcomed in here. And again in the book, we see that people come into conflict with this message and with this mission. And they're faced with a decision point. Will we follow Jesus? Will we continue to engage with this messianic figure, or will we eventually walk away? Or even worse, will we reject him or seek to even destroy him? And so we've seen that with the crowds who have been fickle. They've at times embraced him and at times rejected him. We've seen it with the disciples who have at times embraced him, at times rejected him. And we've seen it with the religious leaders of his day. And if you were to read through the entire gospel, it would feel as though you're coming to a culmination. As one scholar argues that the gospels themselves are simply a prelude to a passion narrative, that all of the gospels are deeply concerned, most concerned, with the narrative of Christ crucified and risen again. And everything else is a buildup of that. And so if you were to read through the Gospel of Luke, you would feel this tension building. In particular, the tension is building between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so this morning, we come to a climax, a final warning, as it were, from Jesus the Messiah to these leaders. And he tells them a story in a very culturally understandable way, as many of his parables were. And so we're going to spend most of our time this morning, really all of our time, in Luke 20. So I invite you, if you have a pew Bible, to open that up and turn to page 879 in your pew Bibles, or Luke 20 if you brought your own Bible. Verse 9 begins like this. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. And so this here is a very common image for the first hearers. The notion of a landowner planting a vineyard or planting something and then leasing it out to tenants and then going away. Landowners, very few people own most of the land, and so it was very common for them to live or dwell separate from these types of land that they owned. And so many landowners would plant something, a vineyard or a fig grove or something else, some other kind of crop, and then they would leave and they would entrust it to people to care for it. And then, of course, now it would be understandable that they would send servants to get some of the fruit. And it's very clear here that he's not coming for all of the fruit. He's just coming for some of the fruit. He's not unjust. He's just looking for the rent that's due, that's owed him. And so very quickly, Jesus frames up this understanding of the vineyard as one, a conversation of stewardship. It's a conversation of stewardship. And here he's speaking of God, Yahweh, Israel's God, and Israel as those who are the tenants, those who he has entrusted with his goodness, with his promises, with all of his good gifts towards them, and has invited them to be stewards of that, to be stewards of the vineyard. And now, of course, this is not new to Palestine, and it is certainly not new to all the scriptural story. The entire narrative is one of stewardship, and this would have hearkened back to them, not just going back to Israel, but going all the way back to the book of Genesis. Whenever God himself, Yahweh, is seen to not plant a vineyard, but what does he plant? A garden, right? In the midst of the Euphrates River, he plants this garden, and he entrusts it to his vice regents, to his stewards, to Adam and Eve, to the first people, and he calls them to steward it well, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to cultivate it, to care for it, to be faithful stewards. That's the image that's in mind here. And then, of course, Israel themselves, whenever they're sent into the promised land, if you read through the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, you see that they are viewed as stewards. God is giving them this land not simply for them to consume or keep for themselves, but as something that they're to nurture, to cultivate, and then ultimately to share, to point others towards God's goodness and God's promises. They're simply stewards. He calls them to be stewards. And I'm arguing this morning that that is an overarching theme in Scripture and an overarching call, therefore, for anyone who is God's people, is part of God's people. We are called to stewardship. And I'm arguing that the big broad categories that involve stewardship are care and cultivation, and then a generosity, a willingness to share that with others, right, for their own good, and then all of that done under the banner of thanksgiving. Knowing that as stewards, it's not of our own it's not our own things that we are entrusted with, but it's been given to us as a gift, and so therefore we should do it with thanksgiving. And so that's the call of Adam and Eve in the garden, that's the call of Israel, and that is the call of us today as the Church of Jesus Christ, called to be stewards. Now, I'm sure that some of you here are landlords or property owners. I have been a tenant, and I have sought to be, for the past 7 years that we lived in Charleston, a good tenant, and for the most part, I think we have. I like to care for my things, and I certainly encourage my children to care for things as if they were their own. Doesn't always work out like I intend it to, but that's the encouragement at least. But my dad is a tenant. He owns five or six different rental houses and apartment complexes, and if you are a landlord, you know that it's a difficult proposition, right? Because you have good tenants at times that are great and they take care of things as if they were their own, but then you have the other end of the spectrum, right? You have those who don't care for them. I think the best story maybe that my dad has told me about one of his tenants is that they decided that they were going to have a fire. They were going to roast some marshmallows, and rather though than doing the campfire in their backyard, they did it right in the middle of their living room. It was beautiful, I'm sure. I hope they had a good time at least, right? Made a big mess. Almost burned down the house. They were bad stewards. They didn't use the gifts that had been afforded them for good things, for good reasons. And so it is that we as God's people are called to be good stewards. So of course we come to the next portion of this story, and do we think that that's what happens? Do we think that Jesus is telling a story to commend Israel for their faithfulness? And sadly, the answer is no. Rather than being good stewards who cherish, who share, and who give thanks for all of God's gifts, we come to this story of these tenants. And so he continues in verse 10, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. And so clearly, rather than show themselves to be good, faithful stewards, they've shown themselves to be wicked and cruel. And in fact, if you look at the heading in your pew Bible, if it's the same as mine, it says that this entire parable is a parable about the wicked tenants, that that is the focus. And I think that's true. They are wicked. They have chosen, rather to care for what God has entrusted them, they've chosen to hoard that to themselves and to use whatever means necessary in order to enact that. So they've beaten these servants, they've sent them away, and each servant that's sent gets treated progressively worse. And again, if you think about this in the big picture of the story of the people of God, they too have failed, right? Adam and Eve failed to steward the garden that had been entrusted them and questioned God's goodness and ended up disobeying him. Israel, in the promised land, the new garden entrusted to them, did they keep God's commandments? No, they did not. They failed. They failed to be the good stewards that they were called to be, and instead used the land for selfish gain. They kept God's goodness and God's promises to themselves and ultimately squandered it. Again, that's another major theme in Scripture, is the failure of God's people to be faithful. Michael Goheen, an Old Testament scholar and missiologist, says it like this, that Israel, throughout their story in the Old Testament, forgot their missional identity. They forgot that they were called to be a light to the nations, a blessing to the nations, but instead sought self-preservation above all. And so God sends these messengers. It's very clear by Jesus telling this story that these servants are the prophets. He sends the prophets. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see that these prophets are called to the general population, but they're more specifically called to the leaders, to the kings. And they say, remember your call to be stewards. Remember your call to be faithful to all that God has entrusted to you. And are they heeded? No, they are not. And in fact, it was a common trope in Israel, a common saying that Jerusalem is the place that kills the prophets. Jesus, in a few chapters before this, says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you city who kills the prophets and rejects those who are sent to you. And so it is that God's people who are called to be faithful stewards oftentimes act like dictators. And it's not just true of them, it's true of us as well. And that's, of course, always the temptation with stewards, right? It's always the temptation to treat everything that we have as if it is ours, when in fact it's been entrusted to us to care for it. If you remember in Lord of the Rings, I think it's The Return of the King, the final installment of that, there's no true king in Gondor, this kingdom of men. And because there's no true king, there have arisen a line of stewards who are there to oversee and to guard the throne until the true king would be restored. And in that story, the man Denethor is the steward. He's more famously the father of Boromir and Faramir. Nerd alert here for a second. But he who is called a steward is ultimately driven mad. He fails in his call to be steward because he gets consumed with a desire to rule himself. And I'm curious that for us today, how is it that we have failed in our lives in all various ways to be good stewards of what God's entrusted us? How have we fared to care for, to cherish, to cultivate the things that have been entrusted to us? And rather than that, have we disregarded them or mistreated them? How is it that we have failed to share for the good of other people, for the good of our neighbors, and rather hoard the things that God has entrusted us? How is it that rather than being grateful and thankful for all that God has given us, that we are ungrateful and dismissive, demanding more all the time. And I'm thinking about this as broadly as possible. Generally in the church, when you think about stewardship, you're thinking about financial resources. But I'm thinking much more broad than that. I'm thinking about everything that we have, down to our very existence, the life that we've been given, the breath that we breathe, the talents and the intellect, the families, the relationships, the people, certainly our financial resources. But what is it that God has given us that we are called to be faithful stewards of? And how have we failed to do that? And now, of course, the first hearers of this story would have expected and maybe even hoped for justice. Of course, the landowner would have been vindicated, right? If he would have sent a band of armed men. And in fact, we have some examples of landowners in the first century that basically had hit squads. They would send them and break their kneecaps or something. Keep the order. And so they certainly would have been expecting the landowner to do that next. And yet here's where we see the twist of this story. Instead of immediately responding with vindication, with violence, the landowner says, "What shall I do?" He's conflicted, he's torn, he's not ready to enact judgment against these people. And he says this, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." He sends not just his son, but his beloved son. It could mean, the implication could be that it's his only son. But again, for those of us who have been reading through the Gospel of Luke, beloved son should kind of catch our ears, right? When Jesus comes out of the water of baptism, what does the voice from heaven say? "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Another image that might have been in mind here is whenever Abraham is called to go take his son Isaac to the mountain, it emphasizes that it's his beloved son, his one and only son, his precious son. And so this landowner sends his precious son alone and unarmed, a final appeal. Rather than sending judgment, he sends a final appeal of his most cherished possession. This is not, before moving to judgment, we have this final appeal to repentance, to change, to just give him what's owed him, to be faithful, good stewards. Scholar Kenneth Bailey argues that it is not the end of this story that is the climax. I think he argues persuasively that it is this point right here, the center of the story, that is the climax, that catches us off guard, that disturbs us, that should disturb us, because rather than being primarily about the wicked tenants, this again is a story of a kind, patient Lord, the landowner who could exact judgment, who could enact violence, but instead responds with patience and with his final appeal. And of course, we know the end. We heard it read. The son is thrown out of the vineyard in order that he wouldn't defile the grapes. They were deeply concerned about, again, the things that had been entrusted to them. So they throw him out of the vineyard, and then they kill him. And even here, we see that Jesus is predicting, calling out his journey. He's even now in Jerusalem. He's interacting. He's had conflicts with the religious rulers. He knows that he is heading towards judgment and towards the cross. And yet even here, he makes this final appeal. And isn't this, just as much as last week's talk on the prodigal son, isn't this a reminder of the nature and goodness of the gospel? That though we have failed as stewards, that we have consumed and hoarded God's treasures for ourselves, that rather than enacting judgment, he makes his final appeal by sending his one and only beloved son. And whenever he is subjected to, again, the worst of our impulses, he's submitted to violence, he's submitted to destruction of his flesh in his crucifixion and in his death. Yet it is that very means by which we are offered forgiveness, offered everlasting life, offered grace rather than judgment. this good, patient, kind Lord. Bailey again says that this parable exposes to us God's willingness to give himself through his son in total vulnerability in order to win his people back to himself. It's his final appeal. And he offers them forgiveness here. And though the end of the story is one of judgment, it says that he does eventually go and destroy it. It is also one of generosity because he gives the vineyard to others. It's part of his plan from the beginning to open up, to expand his kingdom, and to invite all people into it. And scholars throughout history are in agreement that this is a promise to open up the kingdom of God to not just the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. Paul unpacks this in the lectionary readings for this week in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that Israel was hardened and rejected it, but it was so that God would open up the kingdom of heaven to the whole world, to all the nations, who though they expected and or deserved rather and expected even judgment, they are offered grace. They're offered transformation. A couple summers ago, my family and I were in a moment of housing transition. We had to leave one of our rent houses that we were in, and the new place that we were going to get in wasn't open for a couple of months. And so we had this season where we had to live with another family. And this family were somewhat friends of ours, and were so gracious and kind and opened up their home to us. Their home was beautiful, and it was during the summertime. So we had time off with our family, and we just were looking forward to it as a retreat, as it were. And the first several weeks, they were out of town, and so we just got the house all to ourselves. And so they opened it up, and it was so incredibly kind. And the first morning that we were there, one of my children came to me and said, "Dad, I need you to come look at something." And I walked up to the bathroom that we were using, and there was about an 18-inch hole in the wall. My sweet, dear child had tried to pull down a towel and ended up ripping out the entire, like, bar and that entire section of the wall. And I was like, oh, my gosh. These people have extended such kindness, such grace to us, and we've abused it. What are we going to do? And so you get it was kind of a case study in my response versus my wife's response. And so my response is, We gotta get it fixed. They can't know that this happened. We've gotta hide it from them and make sure that we get it so, you know, fixed so perfectly that they would never know that there was a hole there. And my wife initially is like, just call them and tell them. Like, just tell them, just do it. And I'm like, no, we're not gonna do this. And so after like 5 or 6 days of sleepless nights and calling in favors from friends to come and actually repair this hole in the wall, we couldn't get it done. It didn't work out. It was still obvious that there had been a huge hole there. And so I finally called this man who has since become a dear friend. And I didn't, of course, expect him to, you know, threaten to sue us and throw us out of his house, but I expected him to be really frustrated, right? Because I would be frustrated. I'm frustrated when people abuse my things, abuse my house, are bad stewards. And instead, he simply said, "We totally understand. Kids are kids. How can we help? How can we help fix it?" He responded with such grace and such kindness. And I respected this person and loved this family, but it was just yet another reminder of God's grace towards us, that they were kind to us when we did not deserve it. So we remember that though we have been called to be stewards, and though we have failed and instead chosen our own way, that God extends mercy, extends grace, extends kindness, and expands it. And he finishes this parable by saying, "The stone that the builders rejected." He's talking about the temple, the stone that was intended to preserve the temple and the worship of the Jewish people that had been rejected has actually become a cornerstone for a new kind of temple that all the world will be welcomed in, Jews, Gentiles, the wealthy, the poor, the lost and the least, all welcomed home by this kind Lord. So may we be those who seek, because of the kindness, because of the patience of our Lord, to be good stewards of all that he's entrusted us. Amen. Amen.